There is a popular ad for Mercedes-Benz where there is a young man sitting at a coffee shop and he sees workers putting up a billboard across the road, and it's an advertisement for a Mercedes sports car. And he turns back to his coffee, and sitting before him is the devil, or a devil-like figure. We immediately know that this is the devil because it is an evil character actor portraying the devil, and he has long fingernails and an ornate fountain pen and strange eyes. So we immediately know that he's a devil, and he offers to give the young man the Mercedes if he will sell him his soul. And the young man in the ad then experiences a series of visions in which he sees all the wonderful things that will flow to him if he owns the car. His photograph will be placed on the cover of Time magazine, obviously worthy of selling your soul for, and other popular magazines. He'll be chased by teenage girls. He will be courted by powerful and beautiful women, and he will win auto races and so forth. And he is struggling with this idea, and he decides to sign away his soul. And just before he goes to take the pin, he looks back up at the billboard and recognizes that he can lease the car for $395 a month and decides not to sell his soul. And the devil disappears in a trace of foul smoke. So, pastors watching advertisements is an awkward experience. Well, there are many theological problems with this ad. But the central problem and the central issue is that in popular culture, among both Christians and non-Christians alike, there is this idea that a human being has the ability to sell his soul. That the individual person stands between the forces of good and evil and can barter or give his soul to one of these two powers. This is not at all the teaching of the Bible. What the Bible teaches us is that we are actually born loyal to the evil one. We can't sell our soul for a Mercedes because simply the devil doesn't pay for what he already owns. Now, he may give service rendered, may be rewarded, but the devil buys no souls because we are born under his regime. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's open them to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28, and we will be considering this subject matter, not according to the Mercedes-Benz advertisement, but rather towards the Word of God. If you don't have your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there are red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and you'll find it on page 869. If you need a Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service, and I'd be happy to get you one. So let's come to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 down to 28. Now he, or Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, why, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." What the Bible teaches us is that there is a devil. And in our passage this morning, he is called Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on how the Greek is translated in your passage. He is a power in the universe and among men that are fallen. He is extremely powerful. He also has those who help him, and they are fallen angels or demons. But their power and their authority exist only at the permission of God. We don't know how many demons there are or what their powers are, but we know that we have them. And so let us come to our text. The Jewish leaders are flummoxed by Jesus, and so they are attacking him in two ways. And look with me to verse 15 and 16. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So they have a theological argument, and their theological argument is that Jesus is actually doing the miracles. There's nobody running around in Jesus' day saying that he's faking the miracles, and the reason for this is because his miracles are so obviously true. And so their argument is that Jesus has a power, but the power that he has is that of the prince of demons. It's not the power of God. And then there is a practical argument attached to it and overlapping in it, which is that God or that Jesus is not providing them a sufficient sign. He's giving them signs, but these are not signs from heaven. And so the two arguments are linked together. The first is that Jesus' miracles are occurring through the power of Satan. And the second is that he's not producing a sign from heaven. He's not producing a sign that's so obviously and clearly heavenly that they should believe and trust in him. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our passage is that he's responding to this argument. And what he does is that he shows them both the sufficiency of his miracles by proving that they themselves believe in two kingdoms. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is showing them their practice, and he's showing them their theology, and then he's showing them his practice and his theology, and showing them that there are connections between the two. And he then turns the argument around on them, and he is showing them the sufficiency of his miracles and the source of his miracles in his argument. So look back with me to verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." And by the way, the "they" there is not their sons, but rather the demons. So Jesus begins with this truism that every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a household that is divided falls. No one in Jesus' audience would disagree. All of the Jewish leaders would have been nodding their head at this. This is a truism. A kingdom that has two kings, and those two kings are plotting against each other, are either at a civil war or about ready for a civil war to break out. A house that is fundamentally divided will fall. And all of Jesus' audience agrees with this. This is apparently and readily true. But then Jesus moves on to the second part of the argument. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So let's consider again what it is that his audience and Jesus agree about. The first thing that they agree about is that Satan is real, and Satan has a kingdom that he rules. Within Satan's kingdom, there are demons that support him. These demons can indwell people. There are some people who can cast out those demons in opposition to Satan. And this then requires that there must be two kingdoms. And anyone who is not a member of Satan's kingdom must be a member of another kingdom. Anyone who stands up against Satan and casts out demons, therefore, belongs to this second kingdom. Now, what is this second kingdom? We've clearly delineated that there's this kingdom of Satan. What is the second kingdom? Well, according to the Old Testament, the second kingdom is the heavenly kingdom, or the kingdom of God. The Psalms often praise God as king. So we read in Psalm 103:19, The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalms 114:45-13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, words like these require then that there has to be two kingdoms. There are two sources of power in the universe. There is the kingdom of the evil one and the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' Jewish enemies believe that they and their sons are members of the everlasting kingdom. Their loyalty is to God, and God, as their king, gives them the power to cast out demons, and so they are representatives of the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on to say, then, if you believe that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, then that means that Jesus himself is a member of the kingdom of God because he is fighting Satan by casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the blind, and preaching the gospel. Jesus' point is, if you guys can do this stuff from the kingdom of heaven, and it's only possible to do these things from the kingdom of heaven, then I myself must be a member of the kingdom of heaven and a representative of God. Now let's think a little bit more about Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom has these servants that are called the demons. He is the prince of the demons. But we must notice that he's localized. Satan's power is a palace, and he is defeatable. Thus, he's neither all-powerful nor present everywhere. Verse 24 and the following teaches us much the same about the lesser demons. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I have come. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What this requires then is that the demons aren't omnipresent. Demons are not everywhere. There might be a demon in the room. I have no idea. Don't be frightened of him. We have Jesus Christ. We shouldn't pretend that the demons are everywhere. I heard, and I don't think that the person was speaking in tongue-in-cheek, that there's a demon of post-nasal drip. No, there's not. They're limited. They have small powers. They're real. But they're not all-powerful, and they're not present everywhere. And this is what Jesus is telling us. They don't have telepathy. When one demon finds an empty soul, what does he have to do? Well, he has to leave to go tell the other demons. They're not omniscient, and they're not all-powerful. Now, we know this because if one demon is bad and eight demons are worse, that means that each one has limited power, but combined together they have more power. The devil and his demons stand directly or indirectly behind all sin and death and untruth in the world. And Satan's subjects are greater than the demons. There are more subjects of Satan than merely the demons. Listen to 1 John 3:8. It summarizes it this way. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so the demons are Satan's servants, but there is another category of people. They're called human beings, and they are those who practice evil, and they are the servants of the evil one as well. Now, Satan, as the instigator of Adam's sin, can then be traced to the cause of all wicked things in the world. Now, we must note that there are two sorts of demonic possession within Satan's kingdom. In our text, Jesus is talking about casting out of demons. And when we're talking about casting out of demons, we're speaking of someone whose body contains within him both the spirit of a man and the spirit of a demon. That's also what the main metaphor is in this idea of the house. Is we're talking about someone who's indwelt. This is the sort of possession that frightens us, and it's the subject of horror movies and popular novels. I'm always amazed by the fact that as much as popular movies and things get theology right, they're right about the fact that demons can possess you, and it's really scary, and you don't want that to happen. I would also add, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, why would you be frightened of something that isn't real? There's a reason that there are demons in all religions, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or pantheism or anything else. And the reason is that this is a part of the common experience of man. Now, the second sort of possession belongs to those who are merely subjects. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2:1-3. He's speaking to those who have become Christians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Did you notice how exhaustive that statement was by the Apostle Paul? Each and every one of us is born a servant to the evil one. Now, that doesn't mean that we vomit and our head twist around and we say weird things. But it does mean that we're born walking according to the path of the evil one. Now, Satan possesses everyone in the sense that we are born his subjects. The demons indwell a limited number of people because there are a limited number of demons, but we are all born citizens of Satan's kingdom. Romans 6:16 says, "If you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of the one whom you obey." And each and every one of us, before we are saved, automatically obey the dictates of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are the servants of Satan. And our Lord Jesus Christ pays the penalty that we owe to God so that we might become the sons of God and that we might be freed from our service to the evil one. Now, the last thing that we need to note about Satan's kingdom is that the evil one has armor in which he trusted. Did you notice that's the language of faith? The evil one has an armor in which he trusted. As Satan has this armor, and it is a spiritual and psychological defense against God and his word. The Bible teaches us about this armor, that it is a system of faith or beliefs which protects Satan and his followers from God. And he shares these things with his children. Now, Satan's defense mechanisms range from the bold proclamation of atheism in Psalm 4 to the materialistic philosophy of the Epicureans and the Stoics in Acts 17 to magical spells in Isaiah 47:9 to misinterpreting the Bible for sinful earthly advantages in Mark 10:7-13 to self-righteousness in Luke 18:10-13 before God. You see, these defense mechanisms, this armor that Satan has, can be used by anybody. They can pick it up. And the purpose of Satan's armor is to keep your conscience from recognizing that what it is that you are doing is sin. Now, earlier in our service, we read about the armor of God. Well, the armor of Satan is the belt of lies. It's the breastplate of wickedness, the shield of disbelief, and a heart of stone. And all of these things defend Satan and his followers from comprehending their doom and repenting. Satan's armor functions as an explanation of the spiritual and earthly events, and it defends against the witness of nature and conscience and the Spirit and God's Word. That's how it functions. And so we see our enemy, the devil. He is the powerful prince of the demons. He has weapons for the left hand and the right hand. He has mighty fortresses that can defend him against God and his people. And in this world that we can see and taste and touch, he seems all powerful. But in comparison to the Son of God, he is nothing and he is defeated. Listen again to the words of verse 20 to 23. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, do you notice the evil one has armor and he's in his palace and he's surrounded by his shock troops? And yet one man walks into his palace and defeats him and takes away his armor. Now, Jesus' argument is that since it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is telling him, or telling the people, and he's telling us that the kingdom of God has come in the ministry of Christ. Now, to understand what is meant by this, we have to keep some Old Testament thoughts firmly in mind, and that is that God created this world, and he made Adam the king of this world. Adam rebelled against God, and he gave the world over to Satan. Satan's kingdom is then now expanded beyond the fallen angels. It includes not only the fallen angels, but a fallen world or in a fallen universe. Now, God, instead of destroying the whole world, put forward a plan of salvation whereby His Son would come and defeat Satan as the Son of God and the Son of Adam. You see, there's a legal transaction that has to occur here. It was the Son of Adam who gave the world over to Satan, and it has to be a Son of Adam who takes it back. This plan of salvation allowed God to have a small residual outpost on earth. This little outpost of the kingdom of God was first found in the family of Seth, and then in Noah, and Abraham, and in David, but it remained on a small sliver of land, and Satan had the rest of the world. While a handful of people in Israel were worshiping God in 0 AD, Satan ruled in China, and in Latin America, and in Australia, and in Russia, and everywhere that the gospel was not, the evil one ruled. If you were to go to the world Google Maps and you were to look at Palestine, it's a little teeny dot. It's the outpost of the kingdom of God. Now the Jews were ruled by God's law and God's people. God's law and God's spirit. And so we read in Isaiah 63, 11 through 12, God placed in the midst of them His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ruled over the people by changing their hearts so that they could believe the gospel and obey God's law. And God in the Ten Commandments was written by the finger of God. The finger of God then represents the ruling power of God through the Spirit and the Word. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, what did He do? He bested the evil one in single combat. Jesus went into the waterless places and He overcame Satan through the temptation. Where Adam failed, Jesus conquered. But Jesus didn't stop defeating Satan in single combat. Jesus began to cast out demons and He's taking on Satan's shock troops. But we have to grasp that there's a much greater and deeper theological depth here. We don't just want to pause and see two people fighting because something greater is going on. Listen to the words of Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same thing, and through the devil he might destroy the one who has the power of the devil, or the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who for fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now Satan's palace was his physical world, and the power that he has is invested in death. The Son of God could have destroyed Satan by fiat or just by divine command, but God loved His people so that they might be saved from the second death that is in hell. And so Jesus stormed Satan's palace as the Son of God and man. Satan thought that he had defeated God because he had won the entire physical world from Adam. Now Satan had the physical world as his kingdom, and God continues to rule over heaven. But the wicked one either doesn't anticipate or just doesn't care about God's next move. And that is that God comes as a physical man. The kingdom of heaven steps into the kingdom of the evil one. The infinite stepped into time. Heaven came down to earth and fought Satan in his palace and won. Jesus proved that He could take away the power of death from Satan by healing people. And Jesus tossed the demons out on their ears because He had defeated the evil one in the wilderness. And the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God comes with Him. Jesus Christ brings the Spirit in power. When Matthew recounts the events of our passage, this is what he writes. This is what he says of Jesus' words. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, when Matthew recounts this, he gives us half of the theological equation of the finger of God. He tells us that the Spirit of God has come. Now, the finger of God and the Spirit of God carry the idea of the power of God as He rules. Now, God has always ruled man by His Spirit. That's why in Genesis, just prior to the flood, the Spirit says, I will not always struggle with man. Instead, I will judge them in the flood. The Spirit of God's work in the Mosaic covenant and the early covenants has always been a work of salvation, but it's a cramped work in the corner of Palestine until the coming of Jesus. The Christ sets the Spirit of God loose. Paul explains the Spirit's work this way in Galatians 3:14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through the faith. You see, when the Scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him to righteousness, it's because he had the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God maintains its work among this very small people. But what happens when Jesus Christ comes is the promise to Abraham and the Spirit that was given to the children of Abraham that believed is now loosed out to the Gentiles so that we can be saved and believe. The kingdom of God has come upon you. I look out at you and I think, well, almost all of us are Gentiles. If Christ had not come, if God had just continued the work of salvation as He was doing during the Mosaic Covenant, we would not have the Spirit. But the Spirit of God has come in Christ because the Son of God has descended and the devil is bested. The Spirit of God and the Son of God have defeated him. But the greatest defeat of the devil came when Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And we must speak carefully here. Satan's power and rule is dependent on the fact that there were legal consequences of Adam's rebellion. The punishment for Adam's sin was physical, spiritual, and eternal death. So a consequence of Adam's sin was Satan's rule. But as long as the consequences, the full and final consequences of Adam's sins are not fulfilled, as long as God does not fully implement the punishment for sin, Satan can have a kingdom. As long as God does not fully implement the punishment for sin, Satan can have a kingdom. Do you understand this? That Satan's legal right to a kingdom is based on the mercy of God. Because there was another option besides giving Satan a kingdom, and that is that God could have sent Adam and Eve to hell. And all of those who were found in Adam and Eve would have gone to hell with them. And yet God, in His mercy, established and allowed the kingdom of Satan because God had not yet judged humanity. When Christians say that Jesus paid it all, we do not mean that Jesus paid Satan. God owes nothing to the evil one. The debt that was paid for our sins was to the God that we sinned against. The Son of God accepted the punishment from God that the Father was to give to us. Jesus paid His own Father so that God might have mercy on those who believe, and so Satan was defeated. Now, sometimes when Christians hear that Satan has been overcome and yet we see Satan ruling and death and sin, our confidence in Christ is shaken. Our friends are still suffering. If Satan was defeated on the cross, why death? Why sin? Even the author of Hebrews says, at present we do not see everything in subjection to Jesus. Why? Because God is still having mercy. And because the final legal consequences of man's sin have not yet been judged. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all that should reach repentance. You see, Satan's legal right over a kingdom continues in a muted form until the judgment. The Son of God and the Son of David sits upon the throne, ruling heaven and ruling over His people with His word and His Spirit, and He rules over this world through providence. But the judgment has not yet come. Please understand, there will be a day when Satan no longer has a kingdom. And on that day, the door of mercy will close. Because the distinction between the servants of the evil one and the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ has been finalized. And then will come the judgment, and there will be no more mercy on sin. There will only be mercy for those who are found in Christ. All children of men are then stillborn in the as citizens of the kingdom of Satan. But the evil one has been bearded in his den. The Spirit blows among the nations, saving whoever he likes, and the gospel goes out to China and Guam and Bhutan and Brazil, and anywhere that the Spirit goes, so goes salvation. Anywhere that the Spirit goes, there goes the preaching of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ, the church, because the Spirit and the bride say, come. And people come to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the evil one is defeated over and over again. So, my friends, you see how important Jesus' words are in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This morning, everyone who stands or sits before me is a child of one kingdom. You are either a child of heaven or you are a child of the evil one. You're in or you're out, completely dependent on your relationship to Jesus Christ. So what is this thing that differentiates the citizens of the two kingdoms? Look to verse 27. And he said to these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, Jesus is not criticizing Mary here. Mary is the blessed bearer of the Son of God. But Mary's greatest blessing is not that she bore Jesus and nursed him. The greatest blessing of Mary is that she was able to hear the word of God and keep it. Now, how is she able to keep it? Well, listen to the words of Romans 8, verses 7 to 9. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. You see, if you don't have the Spirit of God this morning, you are in Satan's kingdom, and you can't sell your soul because he already owns it. Your soul can be purchased, but it's purchased from the wrath of God, not from the evil one. The greatest blessing that God offers to his people is the Spirit of the Christ. The Spirit that allows us to both hear the word of God and to keep it. So the thing that draws us out of the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God changing our hearts so that we can hear the word of God and do it. Now, if you're here this morning and you recognize that you're within the kingdom of Satan and you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, the devil has been defeated and Jesus is coming soon to implement his judgment. And when the judgment comes, the door of mercy closes. The door of mercy also closes if you die. And so you need to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. The evil one is defeated. I mean, I know he looks good down here, but that's not in heaven. So what should you do? Well, you need to transfer your loyalty from Satan to Jesus by hearing and doing his word. And if you struggle to believe, look to verse 13. Verse 13, I haven't read it yet, but if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So if you're here this morning and you don't want to be in the kingdom of Satan anymore, pray for the Spirit of God. And he will come. You can pray to God that he'll send his Spirit to change your heart. You can pray that the Spirit of God will remove Satan's armor so that you might believe the truth. The Spirit of God will give you the strength to love God and to love his people. And if you have any more questions about it, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about Jesus. Now, my Christian friends, a few moments ago I mentioned that Satan has been defeated, but that we have not yet come to the judgment. You see, we're in this odd kind of halftime. The sun has risen, but it has not yet come up the entire way. The Apostle Peter warns us in this time, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I mean, he gets it, okay? He lost at the cross, but I'm going to take as many down as I can with me. And the way that we overcome Satan is by putting on the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. The armor of God is to prepare us to withstand in the evil day and to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. God has given us an armor because Satan is still active. Satan is still active because the judgment has not yet come. The Lord instructs us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil." Deliver us from the evil one. In other words, the thing that we must do is hear the word of God and keep it. Christian friends, do not go out into this world thinking that the evil one is not active. He cannot touch your salvation, but he can take away the joy of your salvation. And we saw him do it to David. He stole the joy of David's salvation. He undermined his authority in the outpost of the kingdom of heaven by his sin. And so we must go out and be prepared to fight. And we have to hear God's word and keep it. Now, in the narrative about the demons, we're told about the person who's no longer indwelt by a demon and goes around cleaning up the house of his heart, but the demons rush back in because it is clean and empty. Now, Christians do not have to be concerned about being demon-possessed. The Holy Spirit and the spirit of demons cannot reside in the same house. But indwelt believers can voluntarily put on portions of Satan's armor. A demon cannot come into your soul, but we can go and pick up the defense mechanisms of the evil one. And Satan has created all of these elaborate means of defending himself and his people from trusting and obeying God, and he will happily loan you his armor. Because he wants to steal the joy of your salvation. He wants to steal the peace that passes understanding. He wants to steal your faith as much as he can get. And so he will happily loan you his armor. And the only way that we can put on Satan's armor is if we leave our heads empty of God's word. A clean soul indwelt by the Holy Spirit is hampered from loving God if it's attached to an empty mind or to a mind that is full of the defense mechanisms of the evil one. If we're going to be the people who take off Satan's armor, we must hear God's word. And we need to hear it on Sunday morning, and we need to be meditating on God's word throughout our work days. Our different schedules and callings and abilities means that each one of us will study God's word a little bit differently on each day and to a different amount. But if we are to be the people who say with Jesus, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," and the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Give us our daily bread," we'd better be going for that heavenly bread every day. Now, it's true that a man who's a pastor needs to spend a lot more time in the Word. But those of you who have different callings need to be spending time in the Word, understanding it. You can't keep the Word if you don't know the Word. You can't hear the Word if you don't read the Word. And so we have to be going for our daily bread, both physical and spiritual, and the Word of God. Satan loves it when Christians are ignorant of God's word. I mean, that's his favorite. He can say anything he wants. If you don't know God's word, he loves to twist God's word. If we're going to be the people who toss down the armor of Satan and pick up the armor of God, we must know God's word, and we need to pray for God's spirit to assist us in understanding and obeying God's word. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil have lost our souls, but they still have access to our minds. And they are constantly attempting to fill our minds up with irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. But to accept the idle babble of this world is to wear Satan's armor. And so we need to come to God each day seeking our physical bread and our spiritual sustenance from his word. Now, when Satan can't fill our brains with false knowledge, he tries to fill our hearts with false loves. The cause of all sin is what we love. If we love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, we will not sin. And so Satan pushes other loves upon Christians. Satan wants to fill up our hearts with ungodly affections. He wants us to love money and love wicked things and to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He wants you to love a Mercedes sports car rather than gathering with God's people. He wants you to love all kinds of things besides the good things that God has given us. If you're here today and you're a Christian who's fallen into sin, let me explain to you what has happened in terms of Jesus' story of the house of the soul. The Holy Spirit came into your life and cleaned up the house of your soul and changed some of your loves. He taught you to love Jesus and to hear God's word. But the transformation process is only legal in some sense. The technical word for it is sanctification. We must walk with the Spirit of God after we are saved. And if you do not walk with the Spirit, you'll love the wrong stuff. Our souls are to be full of the Spirit, but what we love has to also come from the Word and the Spirit. The devil and the world cannot attack your soul where the Spirit dwells, but it can attack where your heart and your affections are. If we fill up our hearts with ungodly loves, we are putting on the armor of Satan. And what that means is that we need to replace ungodly loves with godly loves. Think of it this way. You know, I've never had someone come into my office and say, I'm addicted to marijuana. I love collecting the plant. I have a house full of marijuana plants. And the police get really upset at me because I just like having the plants. Now, that's not it at all. They like to smoke the stuff. Why? Because of the way that it feels. They don't love marijuana. What do they love? They love the feeling. Why is it that we're tempted to lust? We love the feeling. You see, we love things that make us feel good. And the horrible thing is that the good things that God gives us can be twisted and perverted. So that we love something which in the right context would be good, but in the wrong context is sinful. You see, we're concerned about making ourselves feel good in rebellion to God. And so we love to feel good using drugs and getting drunk and fornicating or whatever. But you understand, you see, you don't love pornography. You love the way it makes you feel. You don't love lying. You love tricking people. And the way that it makes you feel, and the fact that you avoid suffering through it. And so if we're going to not pick up the armor of Satan, we have to replace the love. We have to give a good and godly love over and against the satanic love. Sometimes you read in popular literature of what's called an addictive personality. This is someone who moves from one addiction to another. So they sweep out the drug addiction and then they brace overeating or undereating. They give up fornication by practicing idolatry. In biblical terms, an addictive personality exists because they're not changing love. They're just changing the object of the love. And so they feel good when they undereat and they feel good when they get drunk. And so they can exchange either one of them. They feel good when they fornicate and they feel good when they rob someone. And so they can exchange the loves. The object can change, but the love remains the same. And the only way that we can overcome sin as Christians is if we change the love. It can't be about our own pleasure, but it has to be about pleasing God. So we have to replace ungodly loves with godly love. And so if you're here this morning and you struggle with the sin of fear, perhaps you struggle to not fear the evil one, don't start analyzing the problem by thinking about what frightens you. That doesn't help. Thinking about Satan will only increase your fear of him. Instead, you have to find out what is it that you are loving that makes you afraid. Is the reason that you're afraid because you're frightened of your own weakness? And you love your own self-preservation so much that you can't stop being afraid. So what you have to do then is you have to turn and look at God and love Him and love the fact that He gives you His strength and that He protects you. But you see, you'll never stop being afraid if you look at your object of fear. Instead, you have to find the loves that's attached to your object of fear and then replace them with godly love. You see, Satan wants to replace the love of God and neighbor with some sort of perverse love. Some love of self. but not love of God. Christian friends, the devil has been defeated by the Son of God. The Spirit has come and He has given you a new heart and He protects you from the devil. But you must work with the Spirit and the Word to fill up the house of your mind and your heart with good and wholesome things. Our King Jesus has won the final battle on the cross. But if we are ever going to enjoy the fruits of His victory, we must gather to Him as our shepherd. We must eat the food that He commands us to eat. We must gather together in the flock that God has commanded us to gather with. And we cannot scatter. We have to listen to His word and keep it. And if we do so, we are more blessed than Mary. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every person here this morning would be a member of Your kingdom and that we would put on the armor of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.